brother Dick. In preparation for our exhortation this morning, which we have entitled "My Ears Hast Thou Digged," let's turn to Exodus 21, and we'll read the first six verses. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall say, plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We're all familiar with this particular section here, dealing with this aspect of this servant, the laws unto the servant. And I'm going to read from Brother Thomas' book, Faith in the Last Days, on page 53. I can see it well enough. He says this: would it have been to the glory of God if he had made man a mere machine? Had he made inexorable necessity the law of his nature, which he must yield to as the tides to the moon or the earth to the sun? Who will affirm it? The principle laid down in the scripture is that man honors God in obeying his laws. But this honor consists not in a mechanical obedience, such as matter yields to the natural laws, but in voluntary obedience. While the individual possesses the power not to obey, if he think best. There is no honor or glory to God in the fall of a stone to the center of the earth. The stone obeys the law of gravitation involuntarily. The obedience of man would have been similar had God created and placed him under a physical law, which should have necessitated his motions, as gravitation doth of the stone. The individual possesses the power not to obey. We understand this. This has become an important point in the scheme of mankind. And it is exactly because of this point that obedience means so much to our Heavenly Father. The fact that evil exists in the world today, or in fact that any time in the history of mankind, comes as no surprise to no one. It is absolutely staggering in its implications it brings. We have such a huge sliding scale of evil in its visible manifestations, from a simple harsh word to mass murder. We see it around us on a daily basis. It is written about with great fervor, and it constantly takes the headlines in the news, and we're very familiar with that in these particular days. And, brethren, it exists in at least some respect in all of us. Evil is a fact and exists in one form or another from the garden. In Genesis 3:22, we read, and The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The word itself is used some 600 times in Scripture. Used from the earliest chapters in Genesis, as we have examined, all the way through to the apocalypse. But as a fact, it must have a rational meaning or purpose. Why does evil exist? Well, the key lies in a couple of thoughts. One, as we know, is related to the nature of mankind because of the curse in the garden. For failure of obedience and to sin. And the other is brought forth in our reading in Exodus and the comments by Brother Thomas about voluntary service. The principle laid down in the scripture is that man honors God in obeying his laws. In our recent class, dealing with the law of Moses, Brother Roberts deals with this subject as well. And if you wanted to write this reference down, it's on page 211, toward the bottom. About halfway through the paragraph, he says, there is in man the power of deciding how he shall act. His liberty of decision is governed by circumstances, truly. He cannot stay in a sinking ship unless he choose to drown. Still, he has the power of adjusting himself to circumstances. He can do or not do. He can choose or refuse. He is under no constraint. The reasons before his mind may constrain his choice, but his choice is his choice because of the reasons and not because of any compulsion brought to bear. When the outbreak of fire in the house makes him run into the street, his running into the street is his own act. Nobody forces him. He is a free agent. So we see that even when threatened with harm or punishment, we still have the freedom of choice. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. The choice has always been there. And here he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. And he's speaking to Israel. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So, from the beginning, we are given a choice, brethren. Life or death, blessing or cursing, do right or do wrong. Joshua 24:15. We see the same comment here. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Proverbs, first chapter, 24 to 29. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regardeth. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Brother Tom Roberts in the Law of Moses says this: the power to act independently with which it was necessary we should be endowed brings along with it the power to act wrongly. This quote in Proverbs is sad indeed. We see Yahweh in his benevolence stretching forth and calling to his selected children, his chosen nation, but they would not have it. So what would happen? When they call upon me, he says, I will not answer. They shall seek me, but not find me. What a sad situation. So where there is free will, brethren, there is always a potential for evil or for good. Think of Cain and Abel. There is always a choice given. Can you imagine it being said of us that we did not choose the fear of the Lord when we appear before our righteous judge? But the main question remains, are we being forced into obedience? God, in effect, is saying, my way or the highway. Do we really have a choice? The answer comes down to why we do what we do. Let's turn to Leviticus, first chapter, the first three verses. Leviticus 1:1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. In our classes on the Law of Moses in the work, we talked extensively about many of the sacrifices that God had set up, many of which were compulsory as coverings for sin, but there was also, as we talked about, there were many aspects of voluntary offerings that were allowed under the law. Of his own voluntary will, he shall offer it. Back in Faith in the Last Days, we read this. Does a man feel honored or glorified by the forced obedience of a slave? Certainly not. And this goes back to the reading that we started with of the servant wanting to stay with his masters. Does a man feel honored, glorified by the forced obedience of a slave? And for the simple reason that it is involuntary or compulsory. But let a man by his excellencies command the willing service of free men, of men who can do their own will and pleasure, yet voluntarily obey him. And if he required it, are prepared to sacrifice their lives, fortunes, and estates, and all for the love they bear him. Would not such a man esteem himself honored and glorified to the highest degree by such signal conformity to his will? Unquestionably. And such is the honor and glory which God requires of man. Had he designed a mere physical obedience, he would have secured his purpose effectually by at once filling the earth with a population of immortal adults, so intellectually organized as to be incapable of a will adverse to his own, who should have obeyed him as the piston rod and wheels do the steam by which they are moved. Back in the Law of Moses, on page 212, 213, we have a great question. Now, how and in what can man give God pleasure? It's a great question, isn't it? God, who has created the universe and mankind within it, what can give him pleasure when he has done so much? Not by bodily strength, as it is written, God delighteth not in the strength of a horse, and he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, we read. It is possible for us to conceive that mere mechanical energy would not afford pleasure to God. It does not afford pleasure to man, who is made in his image. Why should it to God? What does afford him pleasure? The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The Lord taketh pleasure in the righteous. To this man will I look, him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. These are all quotes that we're very familiar with. He goes on, the secret of the Lord's pleasure, as expressed in these cases, lies in the thing meant by the Mosaic phrase, his own voluntary will. Obedience, free and uncompelled. Love and worship constrained only by discernment of what is due on the part of created intelligent beings is the thing in which he delights. Does not reason admire this? We are in his image. What higher enjoyment is possible to man than the spontaneous appreciation of those who are enlightened? Should we enjoy the differential genuflections of wax figures worked by machinery? Could we find pleasure even in the subservience of human beings who are mesmerized into it by animal magnetism or coerced into it by authority? In these considerations, we get a glimpse of the reason why God's highest pleasure should be derivable from the free worship of independent intelligence. To make it acceptable, he has to be bestowed the independence. Some other scriptures that we will consider here. 1 Chronicles 29:17. know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. I know, my God, that hast pleasure in uprightness, we are told. I have offered all these things willingly unto thee. And this is no different today. This is what we are required to do and to be, willing servants. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we can get from this, the reverse is also true. The spirituality, the mindness that we have of a spiritual nature and abject subjection to our Heavenly Father, that is what pleases God. We're told in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So yes, the question is, yes, God can derive pleasure from what we do. The aim of God in the development of the earth and as His inhabitants is to take out a people for His name, to populate the earth with obedient ones, people who have separated themselves from the inclinations of the flesh, from the world around them, people who have given willingly and voluntarily, obedience, ones free and uncompelled, who offer love and worship unconstrained, those who understand what is due on the part of created beings to the Creator Himself and fulfill that in which He delights. Let's turn back to our reading in Exodus 21. In which we see a wonderful example of a servant who comes to the year of release, in which he can be finally free of his master. But there is a change here. He does not want that. I love my master, he says. He then is brought to the judges or to the doorpost. Because of this attitude, and his ear is pierced as a symbol of his willing servitude to his master, thus bonded to his master in service forever, but not compulsory service this time. This time, it's willing. I think that we understand the meaning of this type. We see in reference, if we go to Psalms 40, verse 6, take me a second to get there. A familiar reference here as well. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. We talked about this earlier, the fat of rams and all the sacrifices that were under the law. These things weren't necessarily exactly pleasurable. They were compulsory. There were, as we talked about, sacrifices that were given as a free will offering. It's says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. So what is required? Well, I think we've talked about it. This little phrase in here, mine ears hast thou opened, I have changed to the title of our talk this morning, my ears hast thou digged, for this Hebrew word here for opened is digged. And though while we may see a possible reference to opening the ears so that the word may be heard, I think the main import is that of a slave, or this particular slave, not wanting to be a slave anymore, but wanting to be a willing and faithful servant. Mine ears hast thou opened. This is what God has pleasure in. A willing servant. Willing obedience to his word. We can see some likeness in the vow of the Nazarite, which we looked at in length in our Wednesday class some time ago, and an exhortation that I gave a couple years back. We know that there were restrictions placed on those taking the vow that all led to symbolic meaning and typically led, as many things do, in type to Christ. But the main thought there was dedication and separation, whether it was voluntary or in some cases we have seen they were born the Nazarite. An offering of oneself is what was the important concept here. Voluntary obedience. Offering to have our ears pierced as a symbol that we will dedicate our lives to our Master. The overwhelming question to us is this: are we under compulsion to do God's will? Why are we meeting today? Is it we fear judgment from our brethren if we don't? Is it that we really don't really have a choice in our service to God? The only way that's true is that we don't have a choice if we want to please our Heavenly Father. If we want to have a chance of life everlasting, we must separate ourselves voluntarily from the world around us and bond ourselves to God by obedience, free and unconstrained. I have a couple more readings out of the Faith in the Last Days on page 312 and 313. We pick up on the bottom here. It says, the character we are required to form that we may realize the one hope of our calling must be inspirited by the truth. That is, the law of the Lord must dwell in us with a courageous determination to obey it, or live in conformity to it, and to contend earnestly for it at all hazards. God must be in all our thoughts, and our actions must be shaped with a view to his approbation alone. How will this or that be approved by our Father in heaven? And not what will the people or the leaders say should be the only question permitted to stand up between our conceptions and the practice of them. In short, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It charges them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Such are the things which constitute the character of the man whose religion is pure and undefiled, and who will be accepted when the day star shall illumine the world. God could have made us robots, yes, but what would that prove? We have inherited a sinful nature, yes, but what we do with it is up to us. Because we're told they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we've talked about what does please our Heavenly Father. Brother Thomas continues, says, the mode of them presented to you by which you may be induced to count all things but loss is the excellency of the things to be brought to you at the coming of the Lord. If you invest yourselves with the wedding garment in the way the scriptures direct, and we have endeavored to point it out in this well-intentioned address, you will be honored to sit down with Abraham, the prophets, Jesus, and his apostles in the kingdom of God. It says, being destitute of all true riches and good things by nature, our benevolent Creator has offered us glory, honor, incorruptibility, and eternal life, with an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that shall never fade away. He invites us in the gospel to become heirs of these things, and by our future conduct to prove ourselves worthy to possess them. Would you not be arrayed in splendor, which will excel the glory of the sun? Would you not be exalted to the dignity of associate kings with the glorious monarch of the future age? Would you not be invested with an incorruptible life, that you may internally enjoy inheritance in the light, which is to be revealed at the appearing of the bright and morning star? Let us then, the dispositions of the ancient Christians, be revived in us, their descendants. And let us forsake our disobedience and return to the wisdom of just persons. And thus the truth will make of us a people prepared for the Lord. This is what gives our Heavenly Father pleasure. It is choosing when we can go free, when we can be out in the world and do what we want. We choose the rather. We choose to serve our Heavenly Father. May it be our life's desire that we do this. Thank you.